you like to make it back to your seats, and we will sing one more song together. You are so good to me. You heal my broken heart. You are my Father in heaven. You are so good to me. You heal my broken heart. You are my Father in heaven. Oh, you are beautiful, my sweet, sweet song.
Well, good morning. It's good to be here. A couple of announcements I wanted to throw your way. Tonight, we're doing the basic Bible doctrine class again, and tonight we're going to be answering the question, are there different punishments in hell? Are there different punishments in hell? Pretty interesting question, huh? There's a lot to it when you think about it, but I won't answer it now. You're going to have to come tonight if you want that. Secondly, I also want to draw your attention to an announcement in the bulletin. We are sponsoring a Men of Freedom conference. I believe it's the second full weekend of April. I don't know what date is that. Do you know? The 12th. And we are going to be tackling the issue of lust and pornography. So I say that forthrightly here because I want you women to encourage men to go. Encourage your man to go. If you've ever struggled with this, if you've ever known anyone who has struggled with this, or if you've ever struggled with this in the past, this will be an excellent opportunity to really deal with a sin that has really ensnared many, many men and is really driving our culture downward. So this will be an excellent opportunity for all involved to really stand together against this dragon. And finally, just so you know, I want to wish you all happy Palm Sunday, by the way. I'm not sure if you saw my kids, but they're the ones who didn't know what to do with the palm branches. You know, next week is an Easter, is our Easter message. I'll be giving an evangelistic message as we have many people who are kind of checking things out who don't really know the Lord coming on that day. So it's a good opportunity to kind of invite your friends. We're having an Easter luncheon, well, I guess brunch. It's not even brunch, it's a breakfast, right? At 8:30. So invite them to come. Invite your friends to come and share the gospel. It'll be a chance to have the gospel shared with them. All right, well, let's, before we dive into the next message, let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask for your blessing upon this church and upon this message as we talk about Christian giving. Lord, I thank you just for the response that this congregation has had of love and devotion to you. And Lord, I pray that today I might be able to really do justice to this passage. Lord, that you might use me to speak your word. Lord, giving is a privilege. It is something that you have worked in our lives to do. It's an opportunity to sacrifice, to give up ourselves. And I pray that we will walk away with a profound understanding of what you call us to do. Lord, you are gracious. You are good. You are a giver, and you have given us so much. And in response, may we emulate you in that factor in as far as giving back. In Christ's name, amen. Well, when you ask a Christian how much should you give, they might throw out a number. And what number do we traditionally hear? We hear 10%, right? You need to give your tithe. And when you ask them why, they will point to the example of Abraham, who gave 10% to Melchizedek, and to Jacob, who gave 10% of his belongings to the Lord, and say, well, it happened in the Old Testament before the law was given to Moses. And even if the law of Moses was fulfilled through the sacrifice of Christ, there was still an example that transcends the law. Therefore, if Abraham and Jacob gave 10%, we should give 10% as well. Now, there's a couple problems with that. One, there are other things that happened before the law of Moses that don't carry on afterwards. For instance, Abel sacrificed an animal, right? But that doesn't mean that we still sacrifice animals because the law was fulfilled in Christ. Secondly, when you read the account that this 10% is based off of, you see that it doesn't advocate obligatory 10% giving. It's voluntary, but it's not obligatory. In other words, it's not a sin to not give 10%. It's just something they chose to do. In Genesis 14, 17 through 20, we read the account of Abraham and his encounter with Melchizedek. This is after he conquered several kings and took all their spoils for himself. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, the God the Most High, of the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He, this is Abram, gave him a tenth of all. And what is the all from which Abraham gave a tenth? It is from the spoils of war. It wasn't necessarily all of his wealth, but just what he collected during those raids. Then you look at Genesis 28, 20 through 22, and we read the account of Jacob, and this is pretty interesting. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. Sounds pretty conditional, doesn't it? If he does all these things, then he will be my God. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now, this is not necessarily a voluntary giving. It was a form of bribery, where Jacob was telling his God that if you will do all these things, I'll give you a tenth of what I have. And this was a common practice back in that day and age. People would give one-tenth because tenth was a perfect number. And so giving to Yahweh or giving to your pagan idol, it didn't really matter. It was still, looks like it's getting a little static here. Is that better? All right, I hope so. Thank you. I saw you guys kind of wincing like I was scratching a chalkboard. I was like, what's going on? Yeah, so he would give a tenth because that was just what they did in that day and age. And so it wasn't even voluntary. It was a form of bribery. So you look at these pre-law examples, and you see that tithing is not mandated. Secondly, you can't establish that tithing is mandated because of the Mosaic law. Yes, there were tithes, but there are a lot of things. You see, the law itself, there were several requirements for mandatory giving. In Numbers 18, 25 through 30, we read of a mandatory tithe. This was to be given by all of the tribes to finance the Levites. The Levites were the ones who, because they didn't have an inheritance of their own, because they did not have land to farm, they were dependent upon the other farmers, the other residents of Israel, to finance them so that they could administrate what we would call a theocracy. A theocracy, as you know, is a government that is ruled by God, and God used his priests, the Levites, to administrate all of the affairs. Plus, these were the people who would offer sacrifice and uphold the religious system. Now, there was another tithe that we see in Deuteronomy 12, 10 through 11. This was a second annual tithe of 10% that was given to finance the great festivals of Israel, like the Passover. And this was a time of consecrated worship. It was a time of national unity to celebrate what the Lord had done for them. And so people would give a 10% of their money to finance these national feasts. And then we read about another tithe in Deuteronomy 14, 28 to 29. This tithe occurs every third year. And so every third year, they would give 10%, and this would finance the orphans, the widows, and the foreigners. So you see at this point, do you like the PowerPoint presentation? Next week I'm hoping to do a soundtrack like the video you just saw. So you have a tax base of 23.33%. Now, in addition to all of these, you also had a shekel temple tax. The Jews were also commanded to leave the corners of their field untouched so that the impoverished could go ahead and feast on the corners. You also had a Sabbath year every seventh year, and you had free will offerings. And so there was a minimum of 23.33%. You could probably branch it up to maybe 25% or even 30%. I mean, that was what they were commanded to give. So if you were to look at the strict Old Testament giving, we'd give a whole lot more than 10%, wouldn't we? You see, the issue is that this was a national tax, that the church is not a nation. We don't have government officials. We don't need to pay for temple sacrifices. We don't necessarily have a welfare system to maintain. So in light of all that, we need to look at what is the standard by which we give. If there's no tithe, if there's no 10%, then what does God expect from us as Christians? Are we not commanded to give at all? Can we just hold on to our money? Do we just kind of give when we feel like it? Well, the Bible does give us a clear answer to this. Now, previous to this point, we discussed how the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, that the love of money will drag you to your destruction. And so what God wants you to do is to be generous, to part with your money, and part of that is a sanctifying process that will help you to stay faithful and true to the God of the universe. He doesn't want any rival. He wants your whole heart. Last week, we talked about how God doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your tithe. He wants your heart. And if he has your heart, he has your money. Well, today, we're going to look at a very specific example in the letter of 2 Corinthians of the Macedonian church. These were people who gave sacrificially, who gave voluntarily, and there was a tremendous response. Now, to give you a little bit of background, I'll kind of bring up to speed as far as what is going on in 2 Corinthians. Now, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people converted in Jerusalem. Now, many of these people were foreigners who came to basically celebrate one of the great feasts of Israel, which I mentioned earlier. But a lot of them were residents of Palestine. These were people who embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, who believed that Christ was their Messiah. Now, when they did this, it was at great personal cost. In Matthew 10, 34 through 36, Jesus says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." When these people gave their lives to Christ, family disunity occurred. There was a tremendous disruption. Many mothers were persecuting their daughters. Many fathers were persecuting their sons. In their mind, these men who embraced Jesus as the Messiah have committed apostasy. They were to be disinherited from all family privileges. They were considered to be dead. And dead sons and daughters do not reap the benefit of an inheritance. Now, in that day and age, in agricultural society, if you were not given the farm or allowed to participate in agricultural work from your dad, what choice did you have? Well, you go where all the other impoverished people would go. You'd go to the synagogue. The synagogue actually had a special collection to take care of the poor. But here you are, you're disowned from your own family because of your faith. You go to the synagogue, but the synagogue is not going to help you out. Why? Because you are an apostate. So you were unemployed, you couldn't turn to your parents, you couldn't turn to your synagogue, to the state-sponsored way of providing for the needy. So what did you do? You turned to the church. And people in the church, and we see this throughout Acts, would actually sell items. They would sell tracts of land and put it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles would then distribute the money. Now, land is not a self-perpetuating resource, right? Eventually, you run out. And that was what was starting to happen at this point in time. The church was running out of funds. You see, and Palestine was an expensive place to live because not only did you have to pay the Roman taxes, you had to pay the Jewish taxes as well. In addition, you had a church that was a mother church of the young Christian movement. So you had a lot of people who were passing through and they'd have to have the extra burden of hospitality, which no doubt they enjoyed doing, but it did drain them financially. They also fully supported many of the apostles so that they might continue full-time work in ministry. And on top of that, during the time of Emperor Claudius in AD 46, there was a famine in that region. So they were in a very dire situation. And so Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who also loved his brothers in Israel, decided and believed that God was calling him to take up a collection from the Gentile churches to help relieve the suffering in Jerusalem. We read about this in Romans 15, 25 through 27. "I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. "For the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them in the material things." See, for Paul, this collection afforded all these Greek Christians to give a response, a token of their gratitude for the Jerusalem church, because it was from the Jerusalem church that the gospel first went forth. This was also an opportunity to really assuage any cynicism on the part of the Jewish Christians who were suspicious of these Gentiles because they weren't circumcised, they weren't fully Jewish. Finally, it was an opportunity for the body of Christ to show that it is a body of Gentiles and Jews together that are not united by circumcision or eating kosher as much as by love and care and compassion for itself. That is what Paul wanted to accomplish. In fact, the Corinthians themselves committed to being a part of this effort to relieve the suffering of the Jerusalem church. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to do so, also they will go with me. So Paul instructs the Corinthians in the letter to 1 Corinthians, to take up an offering to take to the Gentile, well, from the Gentiles to take to the Jewish church. But something happened between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Something happened that disrupted this effort to collect the offering. You had these false teachers who infiltrated the church, and they gained a platform by attacking the character of Paul. You don't really believe Paul, do you? I mean, he's not a real apostle. I mean, look at the guy. He's balding. He's losing his mind. He's stuck on himself. He's very arrogant. And they began to believe them. And as a result, there was tension between Paul and the Corinthian church and what he does. And when they did that, they knew that this love gift to Jerusalem was really Paul's cause, and so they stopped giving to it. So Paul sends a painful letter. He basically rebukes them for how they drunk in the teaching of false teachings, and he sets them straight. And by God's grace, this church repents. In fact, chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians is a great chapter on repentance. They realize that they were wrong, they were sorrowful, they were torn up inside, they wanted to make things right. And then right after chapter 7, Paul tells them another way that they can make things right is to recommit themselves to the cause they committed to. To recommit themselves to taking up that collection which Paul persuaded them to do. That is where we find ourselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So what we're going to do today is from this passage, from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, we're going to extract 7 principles for Christian giving. If the tithe is not something we're supposed to do, then how are we supposed to give? Well, as long as you are obedient to these 7 principles, you'll be in the will of God for your giving. Verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. So these are the 7 principles. 1, Christian giving is driven by God's grace. 2, Christian giving transcends trials. 3, Christian giving is a sacrifice. 4, Christian giving is a privilege. 5, Christian giving starts with the Christian. 6, Christian giving trusts God's leaders. And 7, Christian giving follows through. So we'll look at this first point, that Christian giving is driven by God's grace. And you get this from verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Now, overall, we see this term grace has a basic meaning of God's undeserved gifts or kindnesses. But in this passage, we see that there's several different nuances. For instance, in verse 4, we see that it refers to a privilege. In verse 6, it refers to the collection as an act of grace. In verse 7, it refers to the virtuous acts of sharing and giving. And in this verse, he speaks of God lavishly pouring out his grace and working in the hearts of the churches of Macedonia through those that are in Thessalonica, Philippi, and Berea. It basically led them to want to participate in this act of worship. And this grace and the reality of grace in their lives, the reality of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, caused them to be grace givers. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul uses this example of grace. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. You see, the Macedonians understood this. This example that Paul is furnishing the Corinthians on how to give, these Macedonians understood that they have been deeply impacted by the grace of God. And when somebody is deeply impacted by the grace of God, it overflows, doesn't it? They begin to give grace. Somebody who's not very gracious, who's not very kind, obviously does not understand God's kindness or God's grace, does he? Those who have been impacted by God's grace will inevitably give it to others. And God worked in the Macedonians' hearts so that they freely and voluntarily and joyfully and liberally gave grace to others. Their giving was prompted by God and God's grace in their lives. Now, this is really contrary to a lot of giving in this day and age, right? A lot of times when people give, a lot of times they give because they want to get something. For instance, do you know what McDonald's big charity is? The Ronald McDonald House. So every time they sponsor the Ronald McDonald House, they're basically increasing their brand name recognition, right? And it makes you think that McDonald's does more than just fatten up little children. They actually care about society, right? It is a public relations tactic. And a lot of the major corporations give to charities to increase their image. Now, that's not motivated by grace, is it? A lot of people might give because they're motivated by guilt. Well, I really should give because I saw Pastor Dave looking at me during the last sermon. He must know something, right? Well, that's not motivated by grace, is it? Or people might want to give because they believe that they have to give a certain amount of money to even get to heaven, or perhaps they just feel this peer pressure to give, or maybe they just give because it feels good. I feel good when I give. It makes me happy, so I'll just go ahead and give. None of those are motivated by God's grace. True Christians are motivated by God from first to last to give of them all. God's word instructs us to give. God's spirit leads us to give. God's providence provides us with the resources to give. All of this is done by God's spirit working through us. And in the case of the Macedonians, God's spirit was at work in that church to lead them to this tremendous act of grace. They received grace to give grace, and it is always a gracious thing to give. And we can never give thinking, what a great giver I am, but what a great giver God is. It always redirects all giving and all glory to God above. That is the first principle, that true Christians are motivated by grace. Secondly, Christian giving transcends trials. Starting in verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in wealth of their liberality. We see that the Macedonians, their giving transcended all trials. And we know this because of what went on in the Macedonian province. Now, I'll go ahead and show the slide of Macedonia. If you look up there, it's right above Greece. It is in the heart of the Roman Empire, and there's three major cities. I mentioned Thessalonica, you have Philippi, and then you have Berea. Now, about 200 years before Paul stepped foot in Macedonia, is a very prosperous region. Alexander the Great, for instance, hailed from Macedonia. There were gold mines, there was a robust economy, but over the years, there were barbarian invasions, there were wars, there was Roman restructuring, so that this once powerful political and economic region lost its economic abilities and its political prowess. So that'll be good for the slide. So what happened was this was a country that was struggling, it was a country that was poor, and it was a country that lost its political clout. Now this really makes Tyson and the layoffs of Tyson really seem like nothing compared to what these people went through. I mean, they were poor. And you look at, let's say, the wealthy people of the Roman Empire. I mean, those who are considered wealthy would be poor by our standards, wouldn't they? I mean, they don't have cars. They don't have refrigerated food. They don't have air conditioning. They were still vulnerable to famine. And so if those wealthy people in Roman standards would be poor by our standards, and those wealthy people were to call those, you know, a certain level underneath them poor, and then those poor people were to call the Macedonians poor, they're really poor, aren't they? It's kind of like my little three-year-old son telling me about little Jakey when he, you know, Jakey's a baby, you know, or when he was younger, right? So you have the wealthy of Rome are poor by today's standards, but they would call people poor, and then they'd call the Macedonians even poorer than that. I mean, these were people who were living in destitution. They were impoverished. But that did not stop them from giving. In addition, you see that in Macedonia, that these poor Christians were extra poor because of the persecution they endured. It was in Philippi that Paul and Silas were wrongly beaten. It was in Thessalonica that a riot, a mob that was stirred up by some Jews attacked the house of Jason and dragged him before the court. It was in Berea that the Jews of Thessalonica followed them down and stirred up more commotion and catastrophe. They were in hostile territory. And these Macedonians were in a poor province, and they were deprived of all social, of any safety net that they could have because of their faith. They were poor. They were destitute. Yet the Macedonians did not let their poverty get in the way of giving, did they? They saw it as a means of channeling abundant joy. They had joy and happiness in the fact that they were able to give. Now, a lot of people will refrain from giving because they're afraid of something. They're afraid that if I give too much money to the church, I won't be able to go on that vacation. If I give too much money to the church, my kids won't have orthodontia. If I give too much money to the church, I won't have enough to pay my bills. Now, I'm not saying don't pay your bills and give to the church, but what I'm saying is what holds us back from giving is a latent belief that if I give too much, I won't be happy. Somehow I'll be robbed of joy. But that wasn't the case with the Macedonians, was it? Giving out of their poverty gave them what that dream vacation will never give you. Joy, happiness. Through their giving and their act of sacrifice, God was able to set their eyes on another plane. It caused them to look towards heaven. Remember what we talked about last week? Where your treasure is, there your what? Your heart will also be. God lifted their gaze and allowed them to participate in this giving that transcended all trials. Thirdly, we see that their giving was a sacrifice. In verse 3, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability." So these people were dirt poor. They had deep bottom level poverty. Yet they were still giving according to their ability and beyond their ability. Now, this term according to their ability was actually pretty standard in marriage contracts at that time. When somebody married a wife, he would sign a contract that said that I will provide food and clothing for my wife according to my ability. Now, these Macedonians didn't necessarily just give according to their ability, but beyond it. Now, imagine that you took a mission trip to Romania to visit our missionaries, the Hines. And while you're at church, a Romanian couple talks to you, they engage you, and they insist that you come over to their apartment for dinner after church. So you take a tram with them to their apartment because they don't have a car. You go up to their two-bedroom apartment, and you see the couple, their four kids, and her parents and his parents all living in the same place. And before you is a spread like you have never seen. They serve you this meatball soup. They serve you stuffed cabbage, and it might sound disgusting, but it's really good. And then they bring out grilled sturgeon, a Romanian delicacy fresh from the Black Sea. And afterwards, they give you these crepes that are filled with sweetened cottage cheese and raisins, and they are just putting item after item after item in front of you, and they are insisting that you eat and eat and eat, and you are stuffed. And then all of a sudden you notice something, that those Romanians never touched any of the food. Well, you thank them for their hospitality, and you give them some flowers to to tell them that you were just really blessed by the time. And you talk to the Hines, and they say, yeah, of course they didn't eat. They probably spent their entire month's food budget on that meal because hospitality is very important to them. Those Romanians didn't just give according to their ability. Giving to their ability would be to basically give you some cheese and crackers like they're having, to make things fit so that they could still keep regular meals. Giving beyond their ability meant those Romanians probably went without a few meals in order to give you that wonderful, delicious dinner. That's what it means to give beyond your ability. In the case of the Macedonians, they probably skipped a few meals so that they might be able to provide meals for the Jerusalem church. That's what it means to give beyond your ability. True Christian giving is a sacrifice. And it's not a sacrifice unless you give up something, right? We read about this in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, David ends to begs God to put an end to a plague that was really caused by his own arrogance because he commanded a census. And he appeals to the Lord, and the Lord tells him that he must build an altar on a threshing floor. If you've never seen a threshing floor, I have another slide, the multimedia presentation. You know, it's basically a round stone area that they would put on the top of a hill so they could throw the grain up and all the chaff would blow away, then the grain would fall to the ground. Well, he approaches this man named Ornan, and he asks to buy this threshing floor, and Ornan says this, "Take it for yourself, and let my lord, the king, do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for burnt offering and the threshing sledges for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all." Now, Oran or Aruna basically said, "You can just have it." But David says, "No, not at all." He says, "I will surely buy it for full price. I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which cost me nothing." It's not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you anything. If somebody gives you a $100 bill and then you put it in the plate, that's not a sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice for me to just slip a quarter and put it in the Walmart in front of the Salvation Army bug in front of Walmart. That is not a sacrifice. Now, it would be a sacrifice if I were to set aside my KU Texas Tech tickets for today, scalp them, not that that would be legal, but let's say I sold them for fair price, right? And then give that money to the church. That would be a sacrifice. A sacrifice needs to cost you something. In the words of Richard Mayhew, he says this, "Sacrificial giving is postponing or foregoing an earthly pleasure to provide for God's kingdom advancement." I have that on the slide, actually. "Sacrificial giving is postponing or foregoing an earthly pleasure to provide for the kingdom's advancement." So the question is, what are you foregoing? In giving, what are you giving up? If you're not doing that, that's not sacrificial. And the sad reality is most Americans don't sacrifice when we give. We can always give more. In fact, this is a long quote, but I put it on the slide, and you guys can get a copy of this from Barb after the service. This is from Craig Blomberg, a theologian who has tremendous insight on giving. He says, "American Christians give on average about 3% of their income to all charitable causes put together. If most of us were honest, we could afford and would be able to give far more without substantial sacrifice. The list of ideas is almost endless. Living in smaller homes, buying less expensive cars or used cars, eating less, eating out less, buying fewer clothes, utilizing garage sales, carpooling, conserving water, recycling, watching videos rather than going to movies, avoiding cable television or canceling, buying in bulk or wholesale, traveling less by car when bicycling is possible, traveling less by jet when driving is possible, sharing rarely used household tools and equipment among families on the same block or in the same housing complex, setting up babysitting cooperatives, spending less money on pets, conserving energy in our homes and buildings, planning more modest weddings and funerals, giving donations to Christian ministries as birthday or Christmas presents, regularly giving away unused clothes, books, toys, and other possessions, and on and on. So if you really think about it, there are tremendous opportunities for us to sacrifice, to give away that which causes us earthly pleasure to store up treasure in heaven. True Christian giving demands a sacrifice. And so this is a question to ask yourself. What are you sacrificing? What are you saying is not as precious as the Lord? That is fundamental to Christian giving. Fourthly, we see that Christian giving is a privilege. At the end of verse 3 and verse 4, beginning of verse 5, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected. Paul mentions that their sacrificial giving was their idea. Now I'm going to show you another slide. This is a picture I got from the internet, but I actually saw this myself. As a young teenager, we took a family trip to the Yucatan Peninsula, and this is in Chichen Itza. I'm not sure if I pronounced that right. Sorry for any of you Mayan speakers out there. But it was part of a Mesoamerican ball game. That's actually mounted about 18 feet above the ground on a big stone stone rectangle shaped like a football field. And it was a part of an Indian game where you'd have six men who would have to transport a rubber ball, probably about 8 inches long, using any part of their body except for their hands, to a captain who would take a racket and then whack that ball and try to get it through that hoop. And when they did it, they won the game. Now, what was interesting is the captain of the winning team, do you know what his prize was? Decapitation. They would actually sacrifice the winning captain to the gods. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was a captain on one of those teams, I wouldn't be practicing my forehand the night before the big game. Now, granted, they did that because they thought that that would guarantee their entrance into heaven. But it's what they prized and it's what they cherished. But those Mayans saw sacrifice as a privilege. It was something that they wanted to do. In the case of the Macedonians, they were begging for the opportunity. Now, this term begging seems to suggest that Paul was reluctant to have them give to the Jerusalem cause. I mean, Paul might have said, listen, Macedonians, after we're done with Jerusalem, we're going to take up a collection for you because you guys need it, right? But they begged, they prevailed, they wanted to be a part of it. They understood what Jesus said when he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. They saw giving as a privilege. They wanted to participate in it. This term participation is interesting. It's a word for fellowship. It's a word for kind of a joint effort. They want to be part of a church-wide movement. They wanted to contribute to this overall Christian cause. They're like a freshman football player who will beg for the opportunity to travel with a varsity team when they go to state so that he might share in the glory of a state championship. The Macedonians may not have much to give, but they wanted to give. They wanted to be a part of this total effort. If there was going to be a love gift on behalf of the Gentile churches to the Jerusalem saints, they wanted to be a part of it as well. You see, they saw it as a privilege because they had a chance to join in the work of this gift. You see, Christian, when you give to a Christian missionary, you participate in their work. When they lead someone to Christ, you participate in that action. When you give to the church and this church matures and grows Christians, you participate in that action when you give. When you give to the Samaritan Fund and people are praising God for having their needs met by the church, you participate in that. It is a privilege to give because God allows you to be part of something great, something greater than yourself, something that will last for eternity. Of all things to give to, giving to the Lord will give you the maximum dividends. Giving is a privilege. And fifthly, we see that giving starts with a Christian. In verse 5, it mentions that they first gave themselves to the Lord. Paul emphasizes emphatically that they consecrated themselves to God first. Remember what I mentioned last week? God doesn't want your money, he wants your what? He wants your heart. If you give God your money without giving him your heart, it really is a hollow gesture. It is meaningless to him. God wants you to consecrate yourself as a living sacrifice. In the words of Romans 12, 1 through 2, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. For this is your spiritual service of worship. So anytime you give, anytime this offering plate goes by and you put something in it, you need to ask yourself, does he have my heart too? Does he have my heart too? Am I willing to part with more than just my money? Am I Am I willing to part with my very will, with my vocation, with my resources, etc.? He wants your heart. And sixthly, we see that Christian giving trusts God's leaders. He mentioned very specifically, not only did they give themselves to God, but to us as well. The Macedonians engaged in an act of submission. They knew that obeying the Lord meant revering and obeying God's leaders. Paul teaches this in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who labor diligently among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Then the author of Hebrews says very boldly in Hebrews 12, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Those who submit to God submit to God's leaders. Those who submit to God submit to God's authorities. It would be like a woman who says, I obey God, raises her hands in worship, gives a lot of money to the church, is very involved in Sunday school, but doesn't submit to her husband. That woman doesn't submit to God. Because if she did, she would submit to the command to submit to her husband. So how does this relate to giving? Well, bear in mind the situation that we have in Corinth. They were committed to Paul. They were giving until some false teachers basically slandered Paul, and they believed the false teachers instead of Paul. Then, as a result of their suspicion of Paul, they stopped giving. So part of consecrating themselves to the Lord and being repentant is to recognize Paul's leadership and his influence and take up those causes that are important to Paul, like giving to the Jerusalem church. Now, how that plays in this church is, you know, God has laid it on the heart of the elders to pay off the debt of this building and of the inner being so that we would be debt-free and have more resources to expand our work and ministry and to bring about an adult ministries pastor. Now, this passage of giving yourself to the leaders, as far as giving is concerned, should stop us from questioning the judgment of the elders, of being cynical, of saying, there's all these poor people in Africa and you want to pay down a building. Somebody who is humble, somebody who is submissive, somebody who recognizes God's authority as delegated to the elders will say, if God has led these godly leaders and these godly men to do this, it must be the will of God. Therefore, I will get behind it. Giving is about the heart, and it's a heart of submission, not only to God, but also to Christian leaders as well. And finally, Christian giving follows through. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so that he would also complete in you this gracious work. Paul was going to send Titus to finish what they started. And this is very important. If you commit yourself to giving, you follow through. I was a missionary in Hungary, and I raised support. And when somebody said, I'll give you $50 a month, but then changes their mind after 3 months, what could I do? In the same way, this church, when it committed itself to building this building, it had to have the job finished at some point. True biblical giving will finish what it starts. That is what drives it. So going back to review, we've established that the tithe is not God's standard, but what is? Well, Christian giving needs to be driven by God's grace. Two, Christian giving transcends trials. Thirdly, Christian giving is a sacrifice. Fourth, Christian giving is a privilege. Fifth, Christian giving starts with the Christian. Sixth, Christian giving trusts God's leaders. And seventhly, Christian giving follows through. So what about this tithe? We are not obligated to tithe. It is not a sin for you not to give 10%. But I would say this, the average American Christian gives 3%, and if you tithe, you're giving 7% more. Well, not 7% more than the average Christian, but you're making up that additional 7%. Tithing is a good thing. If you want to give 10% voluntarily, knowing that it's prompted by God's grace, good for you. But don't limit yourself to tithing, or don't think that you can just write a check for 10% and that's all that God cares about. God doesn't want your money, He wants your heart, He wants it all. Tithing, I think, in my opinion, is really a start. If people before the law was given was prompted to give 10%, then how about those of us who've received forgiveness from Jesus Christ? How about those of us who recognize that God has freely given us all things? How about those of us who live in the wealthiest nation by far that this world has ever seen? Oftentimes, tithing, in the words of John Piper, can be a wealthy, middle-class way of robbing God. If you limit yourself to 10% when you give more, then are you really sacrificing? If you're making $1 billion a year and you only give 10% of that, do you really need $900 million to live off of, right? Randy Alcorn, and this is my last slide, says this, "Tithing is like a toddler's first steps. They aren't his last or his best steps, but they're a good start. Once you learn to ride a bike, you don't need the training wheels. Once you learn to give, tithing becomes irrelevant. And if you can ride the bike without ever using the training wheels, good for you." We shouldn't see giving to the Lord as a tax. It's a privilege. It's an opportunity. It's a sacrifice. It's something that gives us great joy. And if we open ourselves up to the principles of Christian giving, this 10% standard will be completely irrelevant, won't it? See, the purpose of this message, and I'm more and more persuaded, this is not to raise money for the building project. This is about to bring about a revival in this congregation where we are liberated from the idol of materialism and the idol of money and give ourselves freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. And part of the means of that repentance and that biblical repentance is to be generous. And as I mentioned last week, if you want to give to the poor, if you want to give to missions, if you want to give through hospitality, good for you. But I'd also challenge you to consider what the Lord has laid upon the hearts of these elders and these men, the ones who shepherd your soul, to pay off this building project as being from the Lord so that we might be able to bless this community, to reach Emporia for Christ, to send missionaries out from our church across the sea, and do all those things for His glory and for His honor. And this is not to give us credit. It's not to give you credit. It's not to give this church credit, but to give God all credit and all glory, recognizing that it is driven solely by His grace. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before You, and I ask that You will revive our hearts to be cheerful, sacrificial, grace-filled givers. Lord, move within this body to give everything to You, not just their money, but their hearts as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand with me and we'll sing the heart of worship together.
Oh, when the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself isn't what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about You. It's all about You, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, when it's all about You. It's all about You, Jesus.
Have a good week. You guys are all dismissed.